Amen. Well, thank you all for joining us. Congratulations, you're here week two. You made it through. And we're grateful that you're all here tonight. And last week, we talked about the idea that there are issues that we face in our everyday lives that we need to do a better job of discussing in the church, that we need to create spaces to be able to have these discussions. And but in seeking to discuss these issues, we also need to seek to do it in a way that honors God and ultimately is a constructive way to really build up the church. And this series is really an effort towards that. As we talk about these things, that we just start to really explore having these conversations with one another in a way that really honors God and builds up the church. And tonight, our speaker will help to direct us on how to engage today with a kingdom perspective. And so, you know, today we'll be getting some more direction on how to build and how to really engage from a kingdom perspective. Our speaker tonight, as many of you know, is Paris Cunningham. Many of you know him from his time in New York City, part of the church there, and working with campus ministry along with his wife, Zainable. Many of you know the time that Paris ruined Christmas for a bunch of kids. I mean, that is part of knowing Paris, for sure. But Paris and Zainable have been with us for the last 4 years here in Central Jersey, and they've done an amazing job of leading our Mercer County region as evangelist and women's ministry leader. You know, we have become great friends with Paris and Zainable. We love them dearly. Paris also serves as our Next Gen delegate for our regional family of churches as well. And let me just tell you, Paris is a man of great conviction who loves God and loves his mission. And he's someone who personally inspires me and convicts me whenever I hear him speak. And I know that he will do that for all of us tonight. So without further ado, I hand it off to Mr. Paris Cunningham.
And thank you so much. Wow, Johnny, he's such a sweetheart. Thank you, man. Like, you know, it's only in places like this I get these beautiful roses. So I got to smell it up. You know, I got to smell it up from Jay. But, no, I love him, man. That's my brother. He's been such an inspiration to me. I'm grateful for this time. What's up, church? Can I get some sign? There we go. I need to see that y'all are live. I need some. There we go. Thank you kindly. It's good to see everybody, man. You know, I definitely am grateful for this opportunity. You know, New York City, I love Jersey. All right. I see my Princeton campus here. I see my Rider campus students here. You know what I mean? Shout out to my people. But New York is my home. And I got to, you know, I'm definitely grateful to be back and an opportunity to share to my home ministry. What's up, Bronx? Where you at? Boogie down. I need to see some X's. I don't see no X's. That's not a good sign. All right. Okay. There we go. So, you know, it is so good to be here. You know, Kevin, you're in the Bronx now, even though you're at Princeton, but you're in the Bronx. So you can still put the X up. All right. So it's so good to be here with you guys. I'm not only going to be the one sharing, I'm actually going to be sharing with a sister that you guys all know very well. Shauna is going to be sharing with me, but I want to put this disclaimer out from the very beginning. Can I screen share? I got that screen sharing capability. Thank you kindly. All right, this is the title of our message. This is what we're going to be getting into today. But I really want to make sure we all understand this. As we dive into this topic of kingdom engagement, as Christians, our primary objective is to profess the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. We see that clearly laid out in Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20. No other task should be allowed to interfere with or obscure that purpose, right? Especially as disciples. You know, if the Great Commission becomes secondary or if Christianity is understood primarily as a means of accomplishing social or political goals, then we have handed over to Caesar what belongs to God. You know, do not interpret this message and the focus of this message on political and civic engagement as a suggestion that professing the gospel should be a subordinate to political or civic activities. While God has given us power to bring about change, and we are going to dig into that today, and he also has given us the opportunity to help those around us in a real practical way. We see that in James chapter 2, verse 15 to 16. God has done all these things, and we're going to dig into that topic a lot. But I really want to make sure you all understand this. Before you go and run and talk about what we talk, remember this point right now, all right? Our world will continue to be a place of sin and suffering until Jesus returns. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21 talks all about that. And this truth is important to keep in mind when we engage this topic. As we discuss our interactions with society, it provides us with perspective, which helps us to remember that the ultimate things that we need to make sure we're focused on, not getting consumed with by the temporary things and the matters of this world, because our civic participation will not glorify God if it is placed above worship, evangelism, or Christian fellowship. So we're going to get into this topic on a heavy level, but I really want to make sure that we understand that God did call us to go out and share the gospel with others. But as we say down south, you could still walk and chew gum at the same time. And we're going to be talking about how you could balance both of these things out at the same time. So I want to pass the mic over to our sister that I am so excited to be doing this lesson with, Shauna. She is out here. She is very passionate about this subject, and she's just been a great example of a woman's ministry, of just a woman's leader within our church, and just a leader in general, period, just a campus leader in our church. So I'm looking forward to just passing the mic over and her sharing some thoughts before we really dive into this.
Thank you, Paris. That was very kind of you. But for those that don't know me, my name is Shauna. Yes, the ponytail can be. But my name is Shauna, and I lead the women in the New Jersey campus ministry, but I'm also a master's student at Colorado Christian University, and I'm studying clinical mental health counseling. So what I'm going to do is share a lot about where I've landed and my convictions from the word, but also pulls from some things from the word of, not only the word of God, but also what I've learned in school. So one of the first things I wanted to talk about is evaluating your motivation. So we're going to get to the what we can do part, but first, I think it's important to evaluate our motivation and why we do what we do. So there are different things that drive us forward and allow us to engage with things that we want to see change in the church, but also in the world. And the two areas that I want you to consider for your own self is your temperament and your culture. If we're not aware of these two areas that shape our worldview and our motivations, it literally can allow us to be taking energy that gets misplaced. So what am I talking about? So temperament is something that we all have. It's your emotional disposition. It's how emotionally reactive you are. Personally, for me, I'm quite sensitive. I'm a very emotional person. I feel things very deeply and I take things personally. It is almost second nature for me to let my emotions lead me. I can allow my emotions to completely overtake me if I'm not self-aware or able to distinguish between what's the truth and just what I'm feeling. This happened to me all 2020. With the social issues that were going on in the world, I just had such a hard time not letting my emotions dictate what I do, how I think, and even how I engage with others. Even as we go through this series, I want you to pay attention to what are the things that are said that trigger you? Like, what are you feeling in your body as you sit here and listen to hard things that maybe you don't like? These things are just to point us to things that we can explore on our own time with God. And I also know that this is not everyone. Others may fall on the opposite side of the spectrum, where maybe you're more rational and logical than emotional. Or some of you may fall in the middle where you can tend to be indifferent. So why does this matter when it comes to kingdom engagement and motivation? We want to be balanced as we're ambassadors of Christ. We don't want to be so emotional to the point where we can't act in a way that's worthy of the gospel. And we also don't want to be on the other side where we're so detached when we see wrongdoings that it leads to inaction or apathy. And then there's our culture. People often think of culture as just race. Culture is not just race. It's your gender. It's your social economic status. It's where you grew up. It's your Christian faith. It's your sexual identity. These factors shape our worldview. And they're not inherently bad, but if we're not self-aware of how these things shape the way we view the world, the church, and our own selves, our motivations can become misplaced. You know, our temperament and our culture can inform us and maybe even add to our motivation to bring social change, but it cannot be the only driving force. This can't be our only leader. Our emotions and culture can't be the thing that controls us. John 15, verse 5 in the NET translation says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can accomplish nothing." Jesus himself says that if you stick with him and remain in him, he will do the same for you. He will help you bear fruit, but without him, you can't accomplish a thing. And I know that everyone here desires to remain in Jesus because he showed up today. But I do wonder how much we're willing to trust that we can see change through partnering with Jesus in his infinite power and wisdom. And the paper stuck together. I've had to ask myself this question. And if I'm honest with you, when it comes to certain issues, my nature is to bulldoze forward, especially when it's issues regarding Black people, women, children, or immigrants. I'm especially sensitive because of my life experiences, and I'm aware of that. When my emotions and culture are in control, my mind goes to crazy places. Like, I've said this to friends in raw emotion that, like, as a Black woman, I'm not trying to sing "We Shall Overcome" one day anymore. The day is today. I wake up in this Black body every day and my skin color can't be divorced from the world. It's get in line or get out the way. Like, that's just kind of where my mind can go. And this is not how all Black people feel, but some people feel this way. And I have to remember that remaining in the vine means that I can't allow myself to get to a point where Jesus is not at the center of what I do. I have to ask myself, am I praying about these issues as much as I'm complaining? Have I fasted about any of this stuff? How much am I inviting God into my plans? Whose example am I following? What example am I setting? And I know that some of you may not even fall on this side of the spectrum at all. Maybe you don't care to get involved with social issues and don't believe that as disciples we should engage. But I want to implore you to see that kingdom engagement is in the Bible. Esther leveraged her position as queen to save a nation from genocide. The Good Samaritan went over and beyond to help a stranger that was attacked, robbed, and left on the street for dead. Moses, who was a timid, fearful, not so great with words guy, helped free the Israelites under the oppression of Pharaoh. God has always been about justice and advocacy, but are we? And I think some of us, when we hear words like social advocacy, justice, equity, we can kind of think that it's political or worldly. But what I've learned in a lot of my courses is that social advocacy is promotion of an idea, policy, or cause that betters the lives of those who experience oppression. You determine for yourself if that's biblical. Social justice is promoting access through resources and opportunities and being an advocate for equity for all people, focusing primarily on people that are disenfranchised because of their culture and ethnic background. You decide for yourself if that's a biblical thing for disciples to do. And as Christians, I don't believe we should be in a bubble. Proverbs 3 verse 27 in the NLT translation says, "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to help them." I believe that each of us have the power to help each other, the church, and our communities, and the world be a better place. Why is that? Because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verse 11 says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is inside of each of us. So what that kind of power, you can't tell me that in partnership with Jesus, we can't strive to make the church more radiant and that the world can be a safer place. I'm going to put the scriptures in the chat after this so you guys know. But what I'm trying to tell you guys is that we have to make sure that our motivations are in line with not only the Bible, but Jesus's heart. And each of us need to use our strengths, resources, and passions that God has given us to make an impact. And we can do that. We can do that in our homes, in our relationships, in schools, in jobs, in our communities. Now is not the time to be saying that you don't have gifts and that you're not good at anything. That's not true. The Bible says that you are. God has empowered you and has given you unique and special gifts that you can use not only in the church, but also in our greater community. 1 Peter verse 4, chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." Our gifts are to be used within the church to build up the body, but as faithful stewards, people that have experienced God's grace and have the honor and the privilege to be saved and to have an eternal home should not withhold the gifts that God has given us just to ourselves and not to serve our greater humanity. God uses people to create change. God wants to use you to create change. And for me, my gifts are different from yours. What I do may be different, and that's okay. You know, for me, I've tried to leverage the gifts that God has given me, whether it's leadership and using my position in the church to speak up about things that I see, or to be a part of the team that helped make this happen, to be able to speak up to regional leaders about things that I want to see done in our church. I want to use my degree that I'm getting in counseling to be a teacher, to be an educator, to be a coach, to help people learn how to work through stuff emotionally and mentally. But then even there's things outside of that. Recently, I started the application process to become a big in my community. I don't know if you guys know what that is, but it's the Big Brothers and Sisters of America Youth Mentoring Group. I love children. I always have. And for me, I decided that I want to invest in a kid that is in a rough community and may not have the same resources that I did growing up. If you as a disciple get in the life of a child that has a completely different life than you don't know the trajectory of that kid's life because you're a disciple and you're a light and you get to love them in a way that maybe they've never been loved. So for you, I want you to think about, what are your strengths? What are your gifts? What can you use and leverage to make a difference, not only in our church, but also in your school, your job, and your local communities? Paris is going to continue to share about this, but thank you so much for listening. I'm grateful to be with you all.
Amen. Thank you so much just for sharing. That was golden wisdom there. And we're going to continue on with this, and we're pretty much lockstep and key in terms of the direction that we're going. You know, Dr. King wrote a letter in jail. It's called the Birmingham Letter. And I want to share a little bit about this Birmingham Letter. Everyone knows the quote, "Injustice everywhere is a threat to justice." And injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. But it's really interesting, some of the history behind this letter, right? He wrote this letter when he was out leading a demonstration and sit-ins against racial segregation in Birmingham, Alabama. and he was arrested. And while he was arrested, he received a newspaper, and in the newspaper he saw that a bunch of clergymen and church leaders had written an article really challenging King and all those Christians. So it says in the list, so-called Christians, in terms of their unwise and untimely actions, saying that Dr. King and all those leaders should focus on unity and spreading the gospel versus breaking laws, as they claim. And I just want to read a couple of excerpts of King's rebuttal to those statements that were shared, or the sentiments that were shared in that letter. So King went on, and his challenge to them was this. He says, "You deplore the demonstrations in Birmingham, but your statement failed to address similar concern for the conditions that brought about these demonstrations. I'm sure none of you would want to rest content with a superficial kind of social analysis that deals merely with effects and doesn't grapple with the underlying cause. The white power structure has left the Negro community with no other alternative but to demonstrate, laying our bare bodies as a means to make the case before the conscience of the local and national community." Every time I read that, it hurts to read that. The approach that Dr. King and the civil rights movement followed was a very detailed plan on how to engage demonstrations. This was not an emotional response. It was a very intentional response. Matter of fact, they had four points that they would use to engage any situation where they were going to protest, demonstrate, or engage in any social injustice that was happening. And the four steps were this. First, they would collect the facts to determine that injustice exists. They would first sit down and collect all the facts to make sure that injustice exists. Second, they would negotiate with the industry, the business, politicians. They would go sit at the table and negotiate, have a conversation, and try to come to some level of sound agreement. Once none of that worked, the negotiations fell, they'd go into the third step. And the third step is so unique because it was called self-purification. And this process of self-purification was a time when they would prepare the protesters to really engage nonviolent protest. They would prepare their hearts and their spirit and their mindset to get ready to stand before a group of people who will have no problem leveraging violence towards you, but really kind of purifying yourself from hatred and rage. And it was a spiritual discipline, months of training and preparation in order to prepare people to go out and do a nonviolent protest, a sit-in. And after that self-purification, then they would engage in the fourth step, which is direct action. And direct action is that you would take whatever protest, whatever demonstration you were doing to directly challenge whatever institution, business, politician, industry that needed to be challenged, whether it was a boycott of buses, it was a economic boycott of a shopping district or stores in particular, whatever it was a direct action where it was, this is who we are targeting and this is why we are targeting them. Very intentional, right? And he goes on, he talks about this economic withdrawal program. And he says, nonviolent protests during an economical time to put pressure on these merchants. Privileged groups seldom give up their privilege voluntarily. Individuals may see a moral light and voluntarily give up, but groups tend to be more immoral than individuals. Freedom is never voluntarily given by their oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed. I have yet to engage in a direct action campaign that was well-timed in the view of those who have not suffered unduly. Wait has been the word of choice. Always. The word wait has always been a hunting word to Blacks. For years, I have heard the word wait, and it has always meant never. It's easy for those who have never felt the sting of systemic racism to say wait. But when you have seen The visceral mobs lynch your mother and father at will. When you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and kill your Black brothers and sisters, when you have seen vast majority of our Negro brothers and sisters smothered in airtight cage, in the airtight cage of poverty, in the midst of an affluent society, then you realize justice, too long delayed, is justice denied. That is why we are engaging in the Nonviolent Direct Action Program. I am here because justice, injustice is here. And then that's where the famous quote, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. I share this because it's unique, because he's writing to church leaders and trying to convince them that there's a problem on how people are being treated. I remember as a young Christian, a scripture that was always shared with me, you know, I would talk about like different actions and direct action things and problems that were, I saw in our community. You know, I'm from the Bronx, you know what I mean? And there are things that I would see in the Bronx and I'm like, man, we should engage, or this wasn't right, or even injustice that I felt directed towards me and different things. And the thing was, I was like, oh, those are civilian affairs. You can't get caught up in that. And the scripture that was always shared is right here, 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, that would be shared, that no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Anyone heard this scripture before? Right, we've heard the scripture. And it's funny because, you know, who's the commanding officer here? Okay, right, there we go. Okay, that's what we just want to make sure people are awake, you know what I mean? All right, God, right? God, Jesus, that's our commanding officer, right? But what does this scripture say to people who feel like they are undergoing a level of injustice or oppression when it's shared in that context? What does it say to them? It says, stop complaining about inequality or injustice. Take it on the chin, right? Like a good soldier. Be a good Christian soldier. As though you're telling us that, yes, you know, think of it this way. Yes, you're suffering from a fatal disease. But rather than pursuing a cure and fighting this disease, just accept it. Accept the disease. No one would say that. No person of faith would tell any other person of faith, just accept the disease. We wouldn't say that. What would we say? We would say, on the contrary, we would tell that person to fight. As a good Christian soldier, you fight and you use Christian tools. You pray for healing. You fast, you use the fellowship as support. You search the word of God for encouragement, and not just encouragement to just survive, but encouragement as in to input courage into you so you can continue to persevere and fight. So how did civilian affairs get interpreted as fighting and standing against social injustice? How did civilian affairs get interpreted as fighting and standing against social injustice rather than being consumed with your job? Doesn't that sound like a civilian affair? Rather than being consumed with your social life or your social status, being consumed with school or being overly consumed with your relationship status, that sounds like a civilian affair. Being wrapped up in hobbies like sports and games, binge watching on Netflix, those sound like some real civilian affairs. That sounds like things regular people do that have the luxury of time to focus on. But focusing on sins and the effects of sin and how sin affects other people and the least of these, how did that get titled as a civilian affair? A soldier is focused on the fight. They see the enemy attacking and they engage it. They see their fellow soldiers being wounded and they go and they run and support and take care of them. Civilian affairs, this scripture was never meant to pacify us. This scripture was to call us to focus on preaching the full gospel. Sad thing is reality is this, and I truly believe this, the church actually spends more time preaching about civilian affairs than actually fighting and preaching against the sin in this world. Because so many of us are caught up in civilian affairs. And it has nothing to do with standing up for marginalized people. standing up for the oppressed, has nothing to do with feeding the homeless, clothing those who have no clothes. It's nothing to do with that. I think we need to redefine what we're talking about here. And this is why topics like racism barely comes up. Inequality, economic inequality. We don't talk about these things. We ain't got time to, because we're trying to help people to deal with their relationship status that they're focused on. You know, and being overly consumed with their job. You know, for those, I always say this, for those who say we can't, you know, we got to only focus, the goal is to focus solely on the gospel. Like I said before, as though we can't chew gum and walk at the same time. Jesus, he preached the word. He preached the word. And he did both. He served those who were in need, and then he preached the word. What Jesus did not do, right, are some of the civilian affair things that we get caught up and distracted by. Jesus was never married. He didn't have kids. Jesus never bought a house. He wasn't focused on trying to purchase some GameStop stocks, right? This was not the thing that Jesus was in, okay? Jesus wasn't focused on saving for his retirement. Jesus never was never consumed with a secular career. Jesus was never caught up in any of that type of stuff. But who is? We are. Jesus was feeding the poor. He was serving those who were in need. He was doing all that stuff, and he was preaching the word. And we got to ask ourselves, again, what really is a civilian affair? And who's caught up? Who's not doing the work of the gospel? You know, for those who feel overwhelmed by the needs, you know, one of my favorite books, this is one of my favorite books. And, you know, Steve Kinnard actually put me on game to this years back. You know, Chelsea, you could give your pops a shout out. You can let them know I referenced his book that I loved. It's literally a book I'm in love with. And, it helped me so much. And I really went into like read a bunch of just a bunch of his material, period, Henry Nouwens. And he did a speech once and he shared this story. And I want to share it because I think that some of us could feel overwhelmed. See, some people like to dismiss it like, oh, no, getting that stuff. You got to avoid it. I'm just focused on the church. Others are more like, I look at these problems and I'm like, it's too much. I'm overwhelmed by it. He shared this story, really good story. He says, talking to a professor and a student. This professor is speaking about the vast poverty in India. The student, hearing all this, was overwhelmed and shared to the professor about how they've been burdened by the concept of suffering since I was young. The student said, "How could this be?" I asked him. "Where is God in the midst of all of this? And how on earth can we even begin to enter in and respond to such enormous injustice and suffering in the world?" Says the professor snapped his head towards me, his eyes piercing and focused. "No," he declared, "being overwhelmed by suffering is no excuse for doing nothing. Being overwhelmed by suffering is no excuse for doing nothing." He explained that there will always be more need than we can meet, but that does not mean that we are not called to enter in and do the things that we are able to do right now. To be paralyzed by the harsh reality of suffering, to be stuck inwardly condemning global injustice while doing nothing to avoid it is not an option that God has given us. You know, God doesn't sugarcoat nothing in the Bible. God doesn't sugarcoat anything. He calls out evil, suffering, and injustice. People talk about, oh, people spend too much time focusing on justice and injustice. God focused on justice and injustice. Jesus called out it and he fought it. Proverbs 6, verse 16. He shines a light on those who are lonely, abandoned, oppressed, and poor. James 1:27. He knows the desperation and the dire circumstances and the darkness that we encounter both in global portions and in our most intimate, personal, daily spaces and struggles. Psalms 139, verse 12. Our God knows that we need to be rescued. He knows this. And that's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These are things that God has shared with us because he has solidarity with us. We could turn around and offer solidarity with others who are hurting because God is our defender and he defends us. We could turn around and defend others who are oppressed and vulnerable because he is our ultimate judge. We can fight for justice because we know the judge. Jesus is our hope. He's our hope. And we can hold on to hope for ourselves as we extend it out to other people. You know, Hebrews 13 verse 3 says this, which is pretty heavy. Hebrews 13 verse 3, it says, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. And this is crazy here because, you know, another translation, it says, identify with those who are in prison as though you were there suffering with them. And with those who are mistreated as if you could feel their pain. And, you know, see, here's the thing. When we talk about injustice and suffering, before you get whatever side you look at, my question is this. Do you identify with those who are mistreated or even say they claim to be mistreated? As though you could feel their pain? Do you engage in that space? He says, remember them as though you were locked up with them. You know, during this whole, you know, pandemic we find ourselves in, the COVID, you know, the jails were hit hard. And there was a big conversation piece where a lot of prisoners and people were like, we're catching COVID and dying. And they were in need of help. And people were saying, well, they're all criminals. They're criminals anyway. They shouldn't get priority. You know, and I think about this because this hits me hard because my father was locked up under an Arizona law, three strikes, right? My pops was caught on his third strike. What it was is that he had a dime bag of marijuana, was caught with a dime bag of marijuana, routine pullover, caught with a dime bag of marijuana. If those who don't understand what a dime bag is, I'm not going to go into that because this ain't the spot for it, but it was a bag of marijuana. And what ended up happening is that because it was his third strike, he had a mandatory minimum of 10 years he had to serve. During that time of serving that 10-year sentence, there was a group of people who did a prison ministry there. They reached out to my father. They shared the word of God with him. And my dad ended up getting out earlier than he was supposed to serve. And when he got out, he said the first thing that God told him to do was to teach his children about the word of God. And if it wasn't for my father coming back with that heart and teaching me about the Bible, I wouldn't have started going to church. You know, my father passed away in 2007 before my son was born. And me and my son were talking and I was telling him about like the legacy of his grandfather. And I was like, you know, the legacy, my father wasn't rich, didn't have a lot of money. Didn't have much to pass on, but I was like, the legacy of your grandfather is his faith. His faith. He passed his, and he was able to receive faith because someone had compassion. They looked at the prisoners and was like, they're suffering. I want to go serve them because of what God has given me. It's motivated me to go there. And I was like, the legacy of your grandfather is his faith. And he passed that to me. And that is the most valuable thing I could give you. Don't look down on those who are mistreated or try to justify their mistreatment. How would you feel if it was you? You know, there's another scripture I want us to look at here. It's in Proverbs 29, verse 7, right? Because, you know, we all want to make sure we understand, but Proverbs 29, verse 7 says this, God's righteous people will pour themselves out for the poor. Wait, that's not the right slide. I'm sorry. Actually, this is the slide. God's righteous people will pour themselves out for the poor, but the ungodly make no attempt to understand or help the needy. They make no attempt. See, this is God's. He says that God's righteous people will pour themselves out. Are you pouring yourself out for the poor? The marginalized amongst you in your community. Says, but the ungodly make no attempt to understand the needs of the poor. You know, and I think this is so important. If something is unjustly affecting the people within our community, we should be involved. We should be involved. And the reason why we should be involved is because we're disciples. But I think if we're honest, man, I don't know if we really got converted to like true biblical Christianity, because we love our comfort, don't we? We love our comfort. We love being comfortable. And this, you know, this American dream, this American Christianity comes with the American dream of the promise of comfort, the promise of routine. Discipleship, real discipleship is dirty. Real discipleship is messy, it's painful, it's unpredictable, it's unprecedented, right? That's the 2020 word. Volatile, hostile, it's intense. It's intense. And I think a lot of us have been taught wrong. You look in the Bible, the ones that it cost the most are the ones that made the most difference in this world. The ones that it cost the most are the ones that made the most difference. Look at the apostles, they lost their lives. Look at Stephen. These people we didn't just read about. They didn't just read about Jesus. These people, they didn't just listen to Jesus' message. They dared to believe that they could do what Jesus did. They dared to believe that they could live the way Jesus lived. Ultimately, they all dared to believe that they could be like Christ. They believed that. The question is, do we believe we could be like Christ? Or are we just trying to fit into a nice, comfortable church? So to the followers, Jesus, so to follow Jesus then and to follow Jesus now, it calls for that same type of faith. You know, to follow Jesus in a pandemic, to follow Jesus in the middle of civil unrest, to follow Jesus in the middle of an economic crisis, it demands that we're countercultural. And I'm really grateful to be speaking with the next generation, because it's on you guys. Like y'all got to step up. And the thing that's exciting is a lot of you guys, you know, and so we this, and this is huge to inspire. It's mainly to inspire that God is calling us to something big. This was everything that Jesus stood for. He came to turn the world upside down. And in the Sermon of the Mount, and we'll wrap here, and I want us to catch this. Sermon of the Mount is probably Jesus's, you know, it's one of his most popular. People love the Sermon of the Mount. Everybody and their mama want to preach on it. Everyone loves the Sermon of the Mount. I think as popular as it is, it's probably the least followed set of Jesus' teachings. People love talking about it. I don't know if people love following it, because it says some of the most difficult things in scripture, right? Sermon of the Mount, he comes in, he sees the crowd, he pulls the disciples together, and he teaches them, and he begins to teach them the very characteristics that when people saw them live this out, they would say, when they saw them live this out, they'd be like, you guys are like Christ. You guys are like Christ. There's something special about you. He goes on, he tells them happy or blessed. Another translation for the word blessed is happy here. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are the merciful. Happy, you know, love your enemies. Give away all your stuff. If someone asks you for a little, give them a lot. Turn the other cheek. You know, you could be at peace with God. You cannot be at peace with God and have war with those around you. Stop looking at the issues in others and make sure your own eyes cleaned out. Bless those who curse you. All this stuff was upside down thinking to his society. Sermon of the Mount has been called the Constitution for citizens of God's kingdom. The Constitution for citizens of God's kingdom. And he teaches on murder, adultery, divorce, stand by your word, don't seek revenge, love your enemy, give to the needy, pray, fast, remember that everything on earth is temporary, so invest in the eternal, and do not worry. This is our calling, to walk this out as citizens of heaven. Which brings me to the point, how do we make a difference in our community? How do we make a difference in North New Jersey, New Brunswick, right? Newark, Bronx, Brooklyn, Harlem, Manhattan, Staten Island, Shaolin Temple out there, Staten Island. How do you make a difference in these areas, right? There should be a difference in all these areas because the church exists in that community, right? And so I have a question for you all. I have a question. If your ministry disappeared, would anyone in the community even notice? If your ministry disappeared, would anyone in your community even notice? You know, and if for some reason, would there be a void that is felt by the people in your community where your church is located? You know, we say that if the New York City church disappeared, would anyone care? If the New York City church is gone, would anyone in the community be like, oh man, they did this. They were so integral and they helped out with, would they notice that? If the Garden State Church just disappeared and the members just disappeared, would the community feel it? Would those who were the most vulnerable amongst them, the most vulnerable amongst the areas that you guys serve, where your members live, would they feel like, wow, that church was such a light? It was a group of disciples, Jesus followers. They're not here. And who's going to protect us? Who's going to defend us? What? Would there be that? Brooklyn, Bronx, Manhattan, Westchester, Harlem. The members moved away. Would the city fill that void? We all know that they should, right? They should. A group of disciples, a group of Jesus followers, living by the constitution of the Sermon on the Mount? That stands out. That makes a difference. And so my question to us all, man, is how do we define this? Are we really focused? Are we really centering our discipleship around God's priorities? You know, Psalms 146, and we'll wrap here. We'll kind of taper here because I do want to hear some questions and comments. Psalms 146, I love this scripture because I feel like we put a lot of faith in the wrongs and we don't put enough faith in God. We love to look for Donald Trump, Joe Biden, Democrats, Republicans, save us, fix this, please help us out. But man, think about this. Psalms 146, verse 3, he says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free, and the Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down, and the Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but frustrates the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations." Are God's priorities your priority? We see clearly what God prioritized. And church, it's on us. We are not to contract out the mission of God and the priorities of God to a secular entity. We are not called to contract out the mission of God and the priorities of God to a secular entity. That's why you're here. God called you. God called us. These are not options for us to consider. These are things that we need to be engaging in. You know, so in the Central Jersey churches, we've been really trying to address this stuff and asking ourselves tough questions and figuring out how can we be more involved. This question has been a launching pad for us on really considering how do we really become a part of the community. If God put us here in this area, we want to make sure the community knows that there's a church here to serve, to engage. You know, we have to have that perspective. And, you know, a lot of our churches, we've established these things called squads. And these have been really great, these squads, because they help us to establish some things in our church. But we kind of changed the name in our group. We call them we're calling it the Peacemaker Ministry. And it's funny because, you know, when we think about, you know, the Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, right? And we think about peacemakers, we think, oh, it's, you know, kumbaya. Yeah, you know I mean, it's all lovely. It's great. It's beautiful. Isn't that cute? But the actual definition of a peacemaker is actually a little bit more like serious. To be a peacemaker, it actually means that you are actively engaging chaos in order to bring peace. That you are actively engaging chaos in order to bring peace. That's what a peacemaker is. Someone who's actively engaging chaos in order to bring peace. But so much the church, we don't like being peacemakers. We want to be peaceful. We don't want to be peacemakers. We want to be peaceful. We want everything to be nice, everything to be cute. But God's like, no, I didn't call you to be peaceful. I called you to be a peacemaker, which means you need to go in some real tough areas and deal with and help bring peace to these spaces. First responders are peacemakers. They're engaging these spaces. They're going out there. So we talked about, okay, how do we create this in our ministry? What are we going to do? And the goal of our group and, you know, the squad is really the goal is to help the leadership to make sure that we are creating a space where cultural diversity is not just acknowledged on occasions, but celebrated, embraced, and protected. But it's also to help us with our social engagement within our community. You know, we plan to make actionable items within our church that really help us to focus on biblical priorities and mandates that we see listed here in Psalms 146 and in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. How do we make this a part of our church? You know, how do we engage this in the church? How do we make this a part of what we do as a community, as a church family? You know, the world has no problem taking gospel qualities and manipulating them to get to their worldly desires. They've done a great job at that. You know, and our lack of gospel engagement has created a vacuum, and the political parties have a tempo avail because it's not working. And we got to make sure that we're really engaging this in the right way. And so with that, I want to answer this final question here. How do we do this? What are we going to do? Right? That's the goal. What are we going to do? How do we do this stuff? Right? I want to give just three prompts that we could think about. And this is based off direct action that we talked about before, about us having like levels of direct action, like Dr. King and them talked about that they had their direct action plan. And the thing that I want us to share, some direct actions that we could take, and we could examine this, is the first one that we could do, and I think is powerful, is that direct action is that we can direct engagement. Do you know the needs of your local community? Engage in community boards and offer support and assistance. You know, one of the things, I lead a church over here in Mercer County that encompasses Princeton, Lawrenceville, and Trenton. I sit on three different community boards so that I could be engaged in what's going on in the neighborhoods. How can I have, you know, we're working on things. We're working with a group called City Relief. That's in New York City that feeds the homeless on how we could address the homeless situation going on in Trenton. We are engaging and working on these things because it's important. And we're trying to say, well, how can we engage in our community? You know, and I think it's important to share about what you and your local ministries are doing to address the issues that are directly affecting your local community and where your direct ministry is located. You know, this is important. And again, this is that you could all do, all of us. You don't have to wait for a church leader to, you know, come and sprinkle some holy water on you and tell you now you've been blessed to go and do something out there in the world. You know, when you see what's going on in your neighborhoods, engage, go out there, you know, and check that out. The other thing I want to share is direct message, you know, and I think sometimes it's important that we have direct message. Now, this is for the social media folks out here, right? Let's understand this with social media. Don't just add to the noise. Reach out directly to what we call in digital wellness field, we call them pain posts. And I think a sister talked about a pain post that she saw. And again, you might not, that pain post not might not be about you. And it's not about you taking it, but I think sometimes we see stuff on social media and then we add in the bottom, the group thread. But I think what's more powerful as a disciple, when you see someone post a pain post about how they've been hurt, I say, send them a direct message and say, you know what, as a Christian, as a member of the church, how can I help you? How can I help you? How can I be there for you? How can I support you through what you're dealing with right now? This is essential because it allows us to engage, right? To engage in this and to support, not adding to the noise with everyone on the chat, but you're showing as a disciple, I want to help you specifically. You know, I'm sorry that you were hurt by this, but I want to engage. You know, and the final thing is direct platform. Understand this, you know, and I believe this, social media, look, let's keep it 100. We wouldn't be talking about this stuff if it wasn't for social media right now. Let's keep it real. Like everything that's been going on with the civil unrest and a lot of that stuff, we owe that to social media because a lot of people and a lot of people in positions of authority in certain institutions don't want to deal with this stuff. But social media was used to kind of put a highlight on certain pain things that needed to be addressed. And I think that's a powerful platform. Social media is powerful, is a powerful tool. So make sure that you're using it responsibly and not emotionally. You know, it's not easy to always go up and speak to a leader about what you see. You know, I mean, I've learned that. I've went to leaders and I shared stuff and I was like, oh man, that hurt. And so then you think, well, you know, the only other space I could go is somewhere online. But again, I think it's important that we step back and we ask ourselves, what's our goal? Are we looking for retribution or reconciliation? A lot of times we're looking for retribution. Reconciliation demands something more. That's what we got to follow the biblical mandate to really engage on a biblical level. Guys, I want to end with this, and we'll wrap here. It's an excerpt from the book. I started with Dr. King, and I'm going to end with Dr. King. And I hope that this helps us, and we'll talk about this. In the book, at the end of the letter, he says this, and it's a word of warning, a word of warning. He says, there was a time when the church was very powerful. In the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion, but it was a thermostat that transformed the norms of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disruptors of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated by their efforts and example. They brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contest. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffective voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is the arch defender of the status quo. Far from being the disruptor by the presence of the church. The power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silence and often even vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. And then he says, every day I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust. Let's not let that happen here. And to God be the glory. Thank you.